Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10, 23. The children will go ahead and head off to their Bible class. I couldn't help but picking this one for today because being called out of darkness into light was very literal for us this week, wasn't it? And spiritual too, I hope. For the rest of us, we're going to continue our study in Colossians. We'll be finishing up Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So happy to see so many of you guys here today. I know there was a little bit of back and forth yesterday with our services, and it just does me good to see everyone has weathered that back and forth and decided to come along this morning, that we are without restroom facilities. Before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind provision to us during this challenging week, for your sustaining spirit and your gracious mercies. Thank you for a time to appreciate what we have and to be grateful for the things that you give us, to trust you for every day, for every need. We thank you this morning for your word, for Paul's message to the Colossians that you divinely inspired, for us to keep and preserve in our hearts as we engage with the text and learn from it. We pray your spirit to enlighten our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we may be people of discernment. We may be people who seek Christ and not any of the cheap counterfeits that are so often thrown in our faces. We pray that we would have hearts that are only for Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been quite a week, hasn't it? I think that no matter what our personal hardships were, they have been a test of our faith. Faith is precious. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, says the writer of Hebrews. Without faith, anchored to the solid rock, it is impossible to survive the storms of life, whether they be winter storms or personal storms. The storms will come, the Bible promises. They come to test us, to refine us, to produce, as James 1 says, perseverance, which, when its work is finished, makes us mature and complete. These storms are the method that God uses in his sovereignty to create in us perseverance, to make us mature and complete. There is no plan B that does not involve hardship. But when it's proved, 1 Peter tells us, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. But along the way, there are dangers to your faith. That's part of the proving process. And so in our passage today, Paul discusses three dangers. Dangers that come from people that would seem religious, that would seem serious about spiritual matters, but in the end would bury landmines and bid you to run across the field. The three dangers Paul writes about in our passage in Colossians are, one, the danger of shadows, the danger of mysticism, and the danger of aestheticism, terms I will define later. We'll examine these three dangers together as we look together at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. So read along with me. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together with its joints and ligaments, grows into a growth that is from Christ, from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aestheticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So as we consider this passage, we look first at what Paul mentions in verses 16 through 17, which he describes as the danger of shadows. What does he mean by the danger of shadows? Let's unpack this text today. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we have shadow and substance compared, contrasted here. But first we ask ourselves, what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, Paul has actually been using a few therefores already. He's been building up an argument, as he often does in these books. We encountered a therefore back in Colossians 2:6. He wrote, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul had said earlier in their book that since you should walk in Christ, you should not be taken captive by godless philosophy and deceit, or baby primitive religion. So he builds up again to talk about what Christ has done. He's talked about the last time we were here, last Sunday that I preached, he talked about the circumcision of our hearts, that he has given us new hearts, new spiritual life, though through being buried with Christ and raised with him. In doing so, God forgave our trespasses. Here's the gospel here. Canceled the record of debt against us with its legal demands. And he slips that legal demands in here, and his audience would have known Paul and known that he's now referencing the Mosaic Law, which Paul will discuss a little bit more in a minute. But Paul will say that these demands were set aside as if they were actually being nailed to the cross with Jesus. This very vivid imagery of these things being crucified with Christ. And now here we got another therefore. Since that's all true, he's essentially saying that therefore means, since all of that is true, since Christ has set aside the legal demands that came with our record of debt from sin, his conclusion or his action point is, let no one pass judgment on you. You see, God doesn't just give us a bunch of theology, a bunch of doctrine, and expect it not to touch our lives. There's action that flows out of knowledge, always. It's always practical. Some of you might be in here wondering, Mike, why are we preaching this sermon? It's been, what, a week? Why not something more relevant, maybe something more, something about winter storms? I'm sure that you can pick any church in town and you're going to hear all kinds of winter allusions and snow allusions. You can talk to you about But I believe in just preaching the word, and this is the next text, because God has given it to us, and we know that it's all profitable for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So we keep along trucking, because we don't know what this week holds. We don't really need truth for last week, do we? Because that's already passed. Let's go on. And Paul always centers on the gospel, which is going to help us out no matter what week that we're in. He says that because Christ set aside the legal demands that came with our record of debt and sin, the action is let no one pass judgment on you. And I can't help but think of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. He loves therefores, doesn't he? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there's a little left over from the cross. He doesn't say sometimes there's condemnation. He says there is therefore now no condemnation. Pretty clear. For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And concerning sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there's no condemnation on us. There's no condemnation on our sin. It was already condemned. What God has condemned, there's no man that can pick up any leftovers. God doesn't leave leftovers. He finished His plate on the cross. He finished our plate. So that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the point. There's a break from the law. There's a break away from condemnation. It doesn't exist for believers anymore. Paul uses the word katakrima. That's the word used both for condemnation pronounced and the punishment that follows. So listen, these two go hand in hand in the Greek word. There's no separating. Sometimes we think of condemnation, we think about, I mean, goodness knows we've had enough impeachments this last year, right? We know there's a difference between impeachment and, you know, pronouncing and actually punishing, right? In this Greek word, there is no difference. The condemnation comes with the punishment. Why is that important? Well, listen, anytime you feel like maybe God took the punishment on the cross, but not your condemnation, just remember that word, katakrima. There is no splitting the difference. God didn't take your punishment, but leave some condemnation for you. The word says He took it all. There's no dividing that. You cannot split the two. Christ bore both on the cross. So therefore, any condemnation coming at you that's in any way apart from the gentle leading and the firm conviction of the Spirit is false. Is false. If you want to know the difference, if you hear these voices, not literal voices in your head, but as often we feel these pressures coming on us and we might feel, well, this is some kind of condemnation. I must be some kind of sinner, and God is displeased with me. And how do you know the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting you and the voices of the flesh or the world or the devil coming at you? But listen, the Holy Spirit will never call you names. That's one thing we can remember. The Holy Spirit will never call you names. Liar, fake, phony, failure. When you hear these voices in your head, these pressures coming in, they're not from the Holy Spirit, people. That's the voice of the flesh that was already nailed to the cross. That's the voice of spiritual powers that were disarmed on Calvary's mountain and put to open shame. The Holy Spirit sounds more like, come on, you know better than that. You really shouldn't do this. I mean, you know, and I see smiles because y'all know, y'all have heard that too before, right? And you're like, ah, I do know better. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that His sheep would know His voice. We must learn to listen to that right voice, to not give in to these name-calling and condemnation that we hear. Because, listen, the Holy Spirit loves Jesus. He exists to glorify God. And we are His children. We don't talk to our children that way. We rather lead them gently, which is what God does. So Paul says, therefore, in light of this reality, in light of the accuser losing any rightful voice to accuse you with, he says, then let no one pass judgment on you. In what? In questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Well, why not? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It always circles back to Christ. It always should. Paul has handled already the condemnation and accusation issue, and now he's addressing another ill word that can fall on believers. He uses the word krino, which in this case means to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, to criticize, to find fault with, to condemn, to nitpick, to look down on, to criticize. See, the issue here was with the law. The issue is here with people called legalists, people that would like to make like a Frankenstein's monster out of the Mosaic law, to piece together the parts they like best and try to jolt it back to life. Now, I say it has to be jolted back to life because it passed away when it was fulfilled. So just to clarify quickly, it doesn't mean that we toss the Old Testament out, all right? We have to understand that there were two parts of what is called the Mosaic Law. One part is called the moral law, and the other part is the ceremonial law. And parts of it were given to the nation of Israel as moral instructions. And despite what modern society thinks, right is always right and wrong is always wrong. But another part of the law was ceremonial, was given to the nation of Israel during Old Testament times as a way of demonstrating to the Jews and to the rest of the world that God had called Israel to be a people set apart for holiness. But these things, Paul says, were like shadows. There were shadows of things to come, but we don't need shadows when we have the substance. What kinds of things then were shadows? What were these ceremonial rules that God's people no longer have to follow? Well, as we see from the verse, I put them into two categories, restrictions and observances. So food and drink would fall under restrictions, what you can eat, what you can drink. In Leviticus 11, for example, God tells the Jews not to eat things that chew the cud or have a split hoof, but not both, like camels, rabbits, and pigs. Sea creatures that do not have fins and scales, like crustaceans. Birds that eat flesh or carrion, like crows, raptors, seagulls. And then most winged insects, except for those that swarm and jump. Seems like an odd, nitpicky kind of explanation, right? We see things like that in the Bible about you can't wear clothes that are too different, mixed up. You know, you couldn't wear polyester and cotton, which would mean we were all sinners if this was true. All kinds of little rules. Sometimes the world likes to throw at us, like, why don't you follow that part of the Bible? Well, we need to understand that that part was called ceremonial. It was part of something the Jews were given as a sign. Look, these people are very particular about the way they live their lives. They're very precise. Because God is precise God, he wants them to be set apart and to look different. But they were just shadows. And so when you have the substance, you didn't need the shadows. Observances are things like Paul mentions here, the Jewish feasts and the festivals, many of which came with the new moon or the Sabbath observations. The ceremonies and customs for special days, which were spread out through all the Old Testament as the Jews added to what they called the chukah, the statutes or customs of the nation. Well, you might sit here and wonder then, how do we know these things were done away with? How do we look at the Old Testament and know, as we read it, what can we safely not do and what should we need to keep on doing? Well, if you listen to people tell you, you're just going to get controlled by their viewpoint, which may be right, may be flawed, may be downright deceptive. But thankfully, God has given us his word, right? His perfect word. We have in the Bible an understanding of what parts of the Old Testament have been fulfilled, which commands are ongoing because these things were clarified in the fuller revelation of the New Testament. Now, Jesus himself made the first move to roll back the dietary laws in Mark 7:14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Goodness, when the creator of the universe says, "Hear me and understand," he's like double underlining things, right? So this is what he says. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So Jesus clarified that eating or drinking certain things in and of themselves did not make you a sinner. So when he said that, that was done. God also clarified the food and drink issue to the Apostle Peter in Acts 10, because Peter was slow in getting things, but that's okay because I can relate. But it records he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." You see, God released his children from the ceremonial dietary law because God intended for a new reality in Christ. His children would not need to be identified by their eating habits anymore, but rather by their love for each other. 1 John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus says, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Why was that a new commandment? It wasn't, God's always expected you to love your neighbor, right? But it was new because God said this was going to be the new sign for how God's people would be identified. Not by the fact that they don't eat lobster, right? But by the fact that they love each other. So be hopeful if you're planning lobster today, I guess. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So love is the new sign. As for the old customs, celebrations, and festivals, these things were a mere shadow that pointed to Christ. For example, the Passover feast was, as you guys probably know, a feast of remembrance for when the blood of the Passover lamb covered the doorposts of the house, caused the death angel to pass over the house, saving them from the final plague against unbelieving Egypt that killed its firstborn sons. This symbolized the offering of God's own firstborn, whose blood covers us from the wrath of God due for our sins. Jesus is specifically called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7, because the event and the remembrance of it points to him. The feast of the first fruits, described in Leviticus 23, call for a male lamb without blemish to be offered in dedication for the first of the harvest. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is called the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, the first of many to be raised in resurrection life. And as we know, he was the unblemished lamb. And I could go on and on about the Feast of Tabernacles, pointing to Christ tabernacling with his people through the incarnation, or the Day of Atonement, pointing to the atoning work of Christ. There is so much imagery in the Old Testament. I could probably preach a series on all the different ways these things served as shadows of Old Testament ritual that points to the substance of Christ's life, his death, burial, and resurrection that accomplished our salvation. But the point is this: having now the reality, we no longer need the shadows anymore. You see, continuing to obsess over shadows would be like surrounding yourself with pictures of loved ones, sons, daughters, friends, grandchildren, your spouse, printing them out and taping them on the walls of your house, maybe in your office or something, putting them on the TV screen and staring at them and conversing with them, all while they're sitting at the dinner table or on the phone or waiting in your room. But you're paying attention to pictures. Wouldn't that be wacky? Can you see how insane that would be if you did that? If you just stared at the pictures and talked to them instead of the actual people? That would be crazy, right? God says it's okay to have pictures, but only if you see them point to the substance. Only if you don't miss out on the person that these pictures represent. Only if you have your priority on the reality. The issue that is bigger than this sermon, but Paul does sum up nicely in Romans 14:16, He says, the one that observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. And Christian freedom does allow us to abstain for certain foods if we feel it best, or to honor certain days if we feel it helps our faith. And we're free to do that. But what we're never free to do is to pass judgment on our brothers and sisters for their different decisions. Our decisions of Christian liberty should be well researched, well thought out, and firm in our conscience. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul writes. You see, that's the responsibility of liberty. It's something that we could understand more in our country. But with liberty comes a responsibility to know why it is we do what we do, not just, I'm free to do it, so I will. Paul says, let us be fully convinced in our own mind when we choose to do things. Our decisions of Christian liberty should be well researched, well thought out, and firm in our conscience. In Romans 14, he stresses that we should not pass judgment on others, though. Here in Colossians 2, he stresses for us not to be putting up with others passing judgment on us. Not to let their words sink in. These things are just shadows and have no weight upon us. By letting these shadows gain substance over our spiritual lives, whether it be by getting hung up in rituals or the diets or hung up on judging others, hung up in others wrongly judging us, all these things can endanger our faith. And Paul says, don't let it. Don't let it. Don't judge others for their areas of Christian liberty, and don't let them judge yours. Secondly, the danger of mysticism. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on aestheticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. So having been told not to let anyone disqualify you, Paul's instruction to us is, let no one disqualify you. Katabrabreo means to rob of a prize or condemn. It's the word used to describe an umpire making a decision for you. I know Scott's wife enjoys baseball, so I had to throw that one in there. Yeah, it's like an umpire saying, you're out. Not safe. That's that word that Paul is using. Let no one disqualify you. No one say out of bounds or no good. Paul says, let no one make that call against you. Now, how might someone make that call against us? Well, four ways that Paul outlines. By insisting on aestheticism and worship of angels. So I will talk more about aestheticism later. It's something that Paul is going to go into more detail about in verses 20 through 23. So let's stick a pin in that for now. But when he mentions worship of angels, it's going to cut to the quick for the Colossians. That's going to be a sensitive word. You see, Colossae was famous for the local cult that worshipped angels. Particularly, they believed that the archangel Michael created a local spring that had curative properties by cutting into the earth. How could Christians get sucked into that belief? Well, the line of reasoning for this worship of angels, which, by the way, I think is a good opportunity to explain why I think it's okay for a pastor to speak specifically of applications. He knew his audience and knew, hey, this is a danger, so he spoke specifically into it. He was kind of challenging something that was a very sensitive topic by talking about worship of angels. Well, they worshiped angels because the line of reasoning is that Christ was too unapproachable, that he was too holy, too powerful, that people needed more of a mediator that was more accessible, more sympathetic. This comes across seeming to be humble, like I'm too sinful to speak directly to Jesus. But it's actually disgustingly proud, because what it says is, I can't trust what Christ says, that you have to come through Jesus to access the Father. And you're saying, I have to make up another path my own way. So while appearing humble, it's actually quite proud. It's always the lie of man-made religion. I have to come up with my own way. I always hear all kinds of funny explanations for life from my students. Well, I think this. I think that if you're basically a good person, I want to be like, who are you? You've come up with this all on your own? Like, you're just going to discount scholars, people have lived about three times longer than you have, you know? I always tell them, like, you guys are only like 10 years removed from pooping your pants. Like, and you're coming up with your own religious ideas? Like, we got to put ourselves in perspective, you know? What is the standard? You know, and honestly, like, I'm 40, but it's not like I know everything either. Well, this is why God has given us something perfect, something better than, well, I think, and I sort of come to this weird conclusion that it should be sourced in the perfect, not in the imperfect. Not here, not here, for that matter. It's always the lie of man-made religion. I'm just going to come up with something that sounds better to me. And sadly, this worship of angels, you may be like, well, I don't think that happens much, Mike, but it is sadly the lie that many Roman Catholics are wrapped up in. They've told themselves that Christ is too unapproachable, so they need Mary to serve as a co-mediator. They need Mary to speak to her son because mothers have that kind of pull, right? That's their reasoning. They pray to other saints, too, believing that they're safer. They think you can probably get a message to God in a little better because they can sympathize. They were mortal humans themselves. But listen, the Bible is clear. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Jesus and mom, right? Catholics may argue, well, yeah, okay, Jesus is mediator, but you need many intercessors. But Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. No saint could be more sympathetic ear than the one who's been tempted in every way as we are, but never sinned. It's for this reason the writer of Hebrews presses on by saying, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence without the assistance of saints or angels. So Paul says, let no one say you're disqualified because you don't pray to saints. Don't let them say you're disqualified because you don't worship angels. It's nonsense. Don't get sucked into that. Don't even listen to it. There's more they could say, more you don't need to give any weight to. He talks about the people that go on about visions. And there are people in Colossae, just like there are people today, that say if you're not having visions, you're not much of a Christian. If you don't speak in tongues, you've not really received the Holy Spirit. You haven't received your second baptism or second blessing. God isn't speaking to you. God isn't directing you. You're missing out on a prize. You're a C-grade Christian. You're a backup team Christian. Don't let them condemn you for that, Paul says. These kinds of people are, as Paul describes, puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. Now, that phrase without reason struck out to me. It's funny that the people that brag the most always seem to be the ones that have least reason to brag. Do you notice that? I was always impressed with the Special Forces guys I worked with in the Navy. Almost all of them were very quiet professionals, just unassuming. While I was in language training in California, we mustered up for duty one Saturday, and I noticed there was this new guy in the back wearing sunglasses. And I was like, you don't wear sunglasses in formation. Who is this guy? But he didn't say anything. I knew he was a senior chief. I could tell by his lapel. And I later found out he was the highest decorated enlisted man in the Navy at the time. He won the Navy Cross trying to get the body of the first American life lost in Afghanistan. But he wasn't a blowhard. He wasn't puffed up in the least, right? The only thing he did was quietly wear sunglasses, which is so puffed up with reason, I would say. Doesn't apply with him. You know, but he didn't strut around being like, I won the Navy Cross. You can't talk to me anymore, you know? Quiet, unassuming. Paul says the guys that he's talking about here are not like that. They are puffed up, and it's without reason. Obsessed with mysticism and the supernatural, obsessed with ecstatic experiences they believe elevates them to a special status. But far from being spiritually high, Paul says their mind is actually sensuous, is actually fleshly. Now, while in many ways the charismatic movement has fallen away from the popularity since the 70s, it has made a comeback through ministries like Bethel, whose music many churches sing and radio stations play without realizing the doctrines that these churches preach. Bethel is a charismatic megachurch that has many satellite campuses for its church, and as well as many campuses of what they call the Bethel Supernatural School of Ministry. They teach students to prophesy, to cast out demons, and heal supernaturally. Oddly enough, they had to close down due to COVID. But they practice weird practices, such as something they call grave sucking, laying on the graves of departed saints in hope of soaking up their anointing. You can kind of see a picture of that there. They believe in learning how to wake up sleeping angels of revival. At their services, they claim to see glory clouds descending or encountering falling feathers. They say is angel feathers falling on them. Or gold dust, which they say is dust off of the streets of heaven falling down. You could see a picture of that there. The guys dumping all kinds of nonsense in the AC units, and they puffed up without reason. At their services, they claim to see these things and say this is evidence that God is with us. This is like the kind of glory of the Old Testament. And this obsession with angels and ecstatics leads to a looking down on other normal Christians who snub these beliefs or who do not experience the gold dust because we're really not in tune with God's will or God's power. They would look down on this service in here because there's nothing falling from the ceiling. By the way, if it does, it's probably just the popcorn off the ceiling. I wouldn't worry about it. Paul writes here of these people that he just says, don't let them condemn you. Don't let them make you feel inferior. Because their heads are puffed up without reason, they have ultimately made the greatest error by not holding fast to the true head. So it's like they're holding fast to their own puffed up heads rather than the true head. Through worshiping angels, going their own way, glorying in ecstatics, mysticism, tongues, visions, they're basically saying Jesus is not enough. God's word is not enough. They've lost their grip on the thread of salvation by seeking it in other places, seeking glory and power in the wrong things. And so they've committed the sin of Satan that they're binding themselves to that same fate, not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. So their growth isn't real growth. It's puffed up. It's like the swelling of a tumor. It's not the growth of life, but the growth of death inside them. And there's an issue here where the admonition Paul is giving is not to let any yahoos claim you're disqualified because you don't follow their kooky ideas. But there is a danger here too in that your following their path could lead to your disqualification, could lead to you losing out on the prize, the grand prize, Jesus Christ himself and salvation. Listen, to worship angels is against the command of Scripture. You're to worship no one but God, and time again, the elect angels reject any form of worship directed toward them. Revelation 22:8, John records that he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, these visions that he was seeing. But the angel said to him, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And to follow false doctrines requiring visions or legalistic beliefs about things that make you some sort of super Christian, unless you do them, is to follow what Paul calls the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." You see, only a life held fast to Christ, truth anchored to Him and His Word, it's only that kind of life that experiences growth, nourishment, and strength to withstand the tests and trials of life. That's the only way. Paul knows this firsthand. He is passionate about it. And God, through inspiring him to write this, desperately wants us to dodge the dangers to our own faith, chasing shadows, chasing mystical experiences. And finally, Paul writes about chasing what's called aestheticism. He writes in verses 20 through 23, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they're used, "according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aestheticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Paul comes back to the issue of elemental spirits of the world, which he had mentioned last time, this idea of the basic primitive religions. He comes back to the reality that we are dead to dead religion because we've been made alive to God through the resurrection of Christ. And he asks Colossians, why are you trying to crawl back into the grave? You've been raised with Christ, but it's like you're trying to crawl back into your tomb. You're worried about food. You're worried about eating dead things. And if it's your trust in those dead things, it's going to make you dead too. He admits all these things have an appearance of wisdom. But again, it's just shadows. If we have the substance, why are we staring back at the shadows? If we have God-centered, God-authored, God-empowered faith, why settle for the promotion of self-made religion? And this is how that plays out, as Paul notes, through something called aestheticism. It's a strange word. It's hard to pronounce, at least for me. And if you're looking for the Greek for any hope, it's not any better. Tapanophrosthenai. It's a word for humility, modesty, but in this case, it's actually humility wrongly directed. It's the principles and practice of extreme self-denial and austerity. You see, the belief came out of this idea that if you can release the soul from bondage to the body, you can attain unity with the divine. So that has included throughout time such practices as the denial of any physical pleasure in an attempt to achieve enlightenment of salvation. And the goal is either the reduction or even the elimination of sin, which the Bible says is never possible while we're in fleshly bodies. In the Christian faith, this has included self-flagellation, which is beating or whipping yourself, vows of celibacy, chaining your body to rocks exposed to the elements, solitary confinement in a monastery cell, abandoning personal hygiene, wearing garments made out of itchy hair or shirts containing nails, vows of poverty or living like a hermit cut off from the world. And the stated purpose of these outlandish acts is to remove worldly obstacles between a believer and God, to subdue the fleshly nature and enhance the spiritual. Paul says this has an appearance of wisdom. I mean, it's a good goal, right? But ultimately, it's actually of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is not God's plan for fighting sin. Wearing shirts and sitting on tacks and living in monasteries, this is not the plan, he says. And ultimately, this practice is again saying that Jesus is not enough. His word is not enough. The assumption behind aestheticism is that your body is evil and must be beat into submission. But we remember that Jesus had a body. Would Jesus take on anything that was evil? Rather than engaging in outlandish practices of self-denial, Jesus overcame sin through the Holy Spirit and through a love of the Father. He bids us to do the same. Rather than misusing our bodies, we're called to honor our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit and to glorify God in our bodies, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us. And so really, when you take all these things into account, the question boils down to what is pleasing to God and how do you please God? That's a question I hope that we all would like to know more about. How do we please God? How do we love God? What's pleasing to God? Well, just a few verses that I found. One, faith pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without it, it's impossible to please God. Speaking the gospel pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says that. Keeping his commandments pleases God. 1 John 3:22. Doing good and sharing what you have pleases God. Hebrews 13:6. I liked knowing that we pleased God this week as we shared what we had, shared our effort, shared our water, shared our comfort, our encouragement. All that pleased God this week. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God pleases God. Colossians 1:10. What we're sitting here doing, increasing in the knowledge of God, is pleasing to him. So the question then is, have you done these things? Are these boxes you're done checking off? No, right? I'm not done with that list. Why do I need another list that involves wearing hairy shirts or worshiping the Passover, or not eating lobster? But who am I kidding? I don't do that anyway. I don't need any other list if I'm not done with the one that I'm given. So many times at school, I'm approached by kids who are failing my class, and they ask, is there any extra credit I could do to pass? And I look at their grade book, and they haven't turned in half their work. And I'm just thinking, extra credit? How about original credit? How about doing that? You ask for your extra credit. And try doing the stuff I gave you first. I think these mystics and these aesthetics and these shadow chasers, they remind me of those students. They want to chase a quick and easy path, a flashier path. Look how holy I am. I'm getting visions. I'm doing the Passover. They want to chase that flashy path, one that makes them look better and feel special, instead of doing the hard work of everyday obedience. It's hard work and it's not glamorous. But it's what God's given us to do. And Jesus makes this real simple in Matthew 7:12. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If the way is hard and your gate is narrow, it means you're on the right path, actually. Take comfort in that. The way, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's hard work, but it's not attractive. But the prize is second to none. The prize is Jesus. Eternal life with him. Sinless existence. Worshiping the one who is supremely worthy of worship. Working for him, loving him, being with him and all of God's children, living life as he intended it to be lived. That's the road that we're on, right? That's why we stay in the narrow gate. That's why we do the hard things that are not glamorous. Jesus has given us guardrails on this narrow path, and we must not try to stray, and we must not try to hop the fence. The stakes are too high. Let no one condemn you when there's no condemnation. Let no one disqualify you when the rules are simple. Hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's the kind of growth we want. We want that growth from God. As you gardeners replant all your plants that have died this week, consider the way they grow. Consider the small ways that they grow. Sometimes they even look like they're not going to make it for a while, and then suddenly, considering that slow growth, it doesn't look like it's accomplishing much. And then you turn around and everything's blooming. That's a lot what life is. It's not flashy. The growth is slow. Sometimes the plant looks real awkward as it's growing. But in the end, it's more beautiful than you can imagine. That's what our life is. And we do it by holding fast to Christ and his truth. So hold fast, church. Hold fast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the way is hard. The burdens get heavy. But you promise to carry us through them. You promise growth. You give us the path. We in our sin would like shortcuts and flashier things, but you've told us that your kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom doesn't look like it makes sense according to this world's system. It's not meant to. It's opposed to this system. We live in it and we breathe its air, but sometimes we need fresher air, and we come to you for that. I pray we always would. May your people be focused on your truths, your provisions. May we receive all things with gratitude and thanksgiving, as from your sovereign hand that is ultimately trustworthy and far more capable than our own two hands. Carry us through it. Help us to love one another through it all. And may we hold fast. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
My soul thirsts for